Our text is taken this afternoon from Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the final phrase of this verse. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This name was given to believers by the Gentiles, who were largely pagans. A Christian, by his very name, is a worshiper, imitator, and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who adheres to his teaching. The word is Greek, the idea Hebrew, and the form Latin. So we have here a term that is suited for all time as the fulfillment of biblical truth. We began our series some time ago, understanding our Christian experience. One could speak on this subject for years, because most of us, to some degree, are troubled at our own Christian experience. It has been several weeks, close now to a month and a half, since we have dealt with this issue. I want to review the first three messages that we brought on this, because we're simply building a foundation at this point, dealing with those areas of misunderstanding, and then by God's grace, go on this afternoon to another segment of our study. We began by way of introduction with reading and giving an exposition of about six or seven extended passages of Scripture that would promote our thinking as to why we might misunderstand our Christian experience. And we concluded with several observations, eight considerations, in fact. It is very possible that we may misunderstand our own Christian experience, and we must consider eight things. First, we may have a defective understanding of essential biblical truth. And a misunderstanding of biblical truth leaves us open to a defective religious experience. Consideration number two, we may have unrealistic expectations of our Christian experience. It is good to be well read in the history of Christianity. A reading of church history will align us and enable us to see, to a great extent, if our experience is what it ought to be, or if we have been misled to seek those things that are unscriptural. From the 18th century onward, with Wesleyan perfectionism, later Finney perfectionism, Oberlin perfectionism, and other types of teaching, every doctrine of the Word of God has been to some extent modified, and to that extent perhaps misunderstood. We may then have unrealistic expectations. Third, we may seek unscriptural experiences. The principle of perfectionist teaching permeates almost all avenues of evangelical Christianity. And that gives to us our idea of true spirituality. Fourth, we may become preoccupied with our own circumstances or our own comfort, and this will greatly affect our prayers and our faith. It does us good at times, not with morbid introspection, which always leads to depression and to more questions than answers. But we must assess our prayers at times, and we might be disturbed that much of our prayer is related to our own personal comfort and advantage. And we can fall into such things without really realizing it. Fifth, we may become too preoccupied with this present life and present circumstances, and lose our focus on eternity. that will certainly affect our prayers and our Christian experience. What we will call great spiritual trials may not be trials at all or spiritual at all. But because we lose contact with our ultimate focus on eternity and the blessedness of the Lord, we might become too preoccupied with the present. Sixth, are we using religion for our own ends? Some people profess Christianity to their own advantage, to save a marriage, to hold a family together, to seek some advantage in employment. These people are never converted. They certainly misunderstand their religious experience. Seventh, some may even have a counterfeit faith, outwardly embracing Christianity for some advantage or to get relief from family or peer pressure. Oftentimes, young people are pressured into making a profession of faith. So they make a profession of faith. But the whole approach to and machinery of modern evangelism is sadly geared to produce an empty profession. These certainly misunderstand their alleged profession of faith. Eighth, the Christian life is described in Scripture as one of obedience to the Word of God, one of spiritual warfare, one of opposition from the world, and often from one's own family and others close, one of repentance and forgiveness, one of prayer and practical living, of work and worship. If we do not have a scriptural and practical view of our Christian experience, we may easily be misled. With that as our introduction, we then gave our second study to this question: is my Christian profession true and genuine? And we had five considerations. Our text was, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Know ye not that Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Five things that we noted. Number one, self-examination is a necessary exercise. If such an examination aligns us to the Word of God, we must beware of religious and doctrinal systems that are not thoroughly scriptural, or again, we will be led astray. Second, the last thing most want to do is to call into question their spiritual state. People will excuse sin. People will seek unscriptural experiences. People will rely on the influence of others. They will revert to a subjective experience, even to alleged answers to prayer, rather than perhaps necessarily come to the conclusion that they are not converted. Third, modern evangelical religion tends to think in terms of subjective experience, not objective truth. We do not think doctrinally in this generation. We think experientially. The influence of decisionism and easy believism. And we are told that one's religious decision must never be questioned, but must be taken at face value. No place in Scripture is one's profession of faith taken at face value. And even among the intimate group within Christian circles, there were found to be radical unbelievers. Fourth, the one criterion is not religious teaching or experience, but the Word of God, rightly understood, that is, rightly exegeted and interpreted and applied. We are told in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 that we did study, that many will be deceived. Many will say to our Lord in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and done that? And these are great and mighty things. And he said, I will profess unto them, I never at any time knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So this self-examination is extremely vital. And finally, a careful examination of our spiritual state presupposes a firm and consistent basis or foundation in biblical doctrinal truth. The reason is that most biblical doctrines have, over time, become modified. So we must go back to the Word of God itself and not rely on a religious system or a certain doctrinal view, or we may not be able to assess our doctrinal and experiential profession. The second area of study we entered, that is, who and what is a true biblical Christian? We're looking at Christianity from two aspects. First, objectively, biblically, what is true of every single child of God without exception. Whatever our experience is, we have to say, what does the Word of God teach concerning the true believer? And this is extremely important because these are self-evident truths, and they are true of all Christians, regardless of what experience they might have. And we outlined in the following way. The Christian considered scripturally, objectively, and doctrinally. Number one, the Christian is one who has been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, elected and chosen unto holiness. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Election is not simply a doctrine to be disputed. It is unto holiness. Each aspect of biblical doctrine looked at objectively is to be life transforming. We studied this out in detail. Number two, predestinated. Not only to salvation, but to conformity to the image of God's Son. It is intensely personal. Am I the object or the subject of God's eternal predestination? Then God is in the process of conforming me to the image of His Son. And this is rendered effectual in my experience by the Holy Spirit, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the closing verses. Then we are effectually called and regenerated, born from above, to use our Lord's term, anothen, or born again, or regenerated, to use the apostolic terminology. Regeneration is nothing less than the impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart, the recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge, and the removal of spiritual blindness, and finally, the gifts of repentance and faith. Regeneration then must express itself in conversion, that is, in the exercise of faith and the reality of repentance. We are then adopted. We are brought into God's family, and it is through adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit makes, by necessity, our Christian experience true, reality, vital. We are justified, declared right or just in the before God as divine judge through the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is by or through faith. So the reality of faith is an awesome necessity when we consider objectively Christian experience. And finally, we are in the process of being sanctified. And we have divided sanctification biblically, theologically, into three parts. Positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, and practical or progressive sanctification. We are brought into union with Christ. Our position in Him and union with Him is to be life transforming. Definitive sanctification Contemporaneous with regeneration means the reigning power of sin is broken and the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic of our lives. Practical and progressive sanctification means that we are now being conformed progressively to the image of God's Son. This has been our study up to this point. We began now, and this is really our third message concerning this, the Christian now considered subjectively and experientially. We have seen the objective truth. What is the Christian as to his or her experience? The Christian is one in whom a saving conviction of sin has led to repentance and faith. There must be a time when we come to terms with our lost estate and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God. And I do believe, I'm giving my personal opinion, I think it is scriptural, that God has ordained that our Christian experience is a definite incident in our lives. I do not find in the Word of God where people continue weeks, months, and even years in a state that is nebulous, saying, I do not know whether I'm saved or not. I do not find that in the Word of God. And I believe that God has ordained that passing from death unto life, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, has passed from death unto life. That is a very definite thing as it enters into Christian experience. We see in Romans chapter 6 and the opening 14 verses at least that coming to Jesus Christ, being converted, means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Believers may commit acts of sin. We may act out of character, but we no longer live under sin's reigning power as we did in our pre-converted state. Second, the entrance into a life of repenting and believing. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is not an incident. It is not a one-time act. It is entering into a life of believing. If we search through the New Testament, especially in the original language, we see that believers, believing ones, that this is usually the translation of the present tense, those who have entered into a life of belief, the imperfect tense, they've continued in faith, or the perfect tense, they believed and they continue in such a life. It's always of a durative nature that they've entered into a life of faith and, of course, into a life of repentance. We still sin. We are not perfect. God chastens His own. We have imperfections. We have infirmities. We have weaknesses. And God deals with us. So at conversion, we began to and we enter into a life of repenting and believing. And we should not be discouraged if we have to come to terms with sin in our lives occasionally. We must do this to keep our communion with God. Third, the experience of divine chastening, discipline, and obedience. The Christian life is to be a life of obedience to the Word of God. That presupposes we are Bible students. It presupposes that we have an increasing knowledge of the Word of God. And it presupposes that God chastens us. I remember a young man who had been a Christian for only 2 or 3 years. What did he say? He said, you know, God doesn't allow me to get away with anything. His companions could get away with anything, but he couldn't. Well, that is, might I say, in the right context, a mark of grace. God chastens us. Hebrews chapter 12. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth. That's rather strong language. Scourgeth. We're not to touch children today. We'll hurt their self-esteem. We're not to have any physical discipline whatsoever. God scourges. He beats. He soundly beats every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. If in our religious experience we can play fast and loose with the commands of God and God does not correct us, we are illegitimate. We do not have a valid Christian experience. But God chastens us, and the chastening of the Lord is very grievous. And He has His way of letting us know the real situation, doesn't He? God is chastening me for this. This issue in my life, I've had to deal with. God has soundly taken me over His knee and whipped me for it. All this disappointment, I know, I understand. I don't have to be told God's dealing with me because of this, 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 and this. Yes, this is what it means to be a Christian. No, we're not perfect. But God will not allow His children to continue on in disobedience. And He scourges every son whom He receives. Being chastened of the Lord, although it is grievous, is a mark of grace. The Christian life is further a life of prayer, a life of the study of the Scriptures, and of obedience to the known will of God. Let me read some Scriptures. Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We could paraphrase this, praying spiritual prayers. We can easily pray prayers that are not spiritual. They're prayed in the strength of the flesh. They're prayed for self-advantage. They're prayed for fleshly things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. But spiritual prayers, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. General prayer, proseuche, and diesis, supplication, specific prayer, ardent prayer. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The true believer intercedes for others. He's not an isolated entity. He's in the context of a church. He's in a circle of Christian friends. He is praying for them as well as for himself and for their good and for their blessing, for their comfort. This is the command of God's Word. Philippians 4:6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. So reads our English version. I paraphrase from the original language. Stop being anxious about even one thing. Now it has teeth. That is a stringent command. Stop being anxious about even one thing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, general prayer and definite specific request, mingled with thanksgiving, like you're offering it up to God in an attitude of thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. We are never better than we are in private prayer. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, continue in prayer and watch the same with thanksgiving. The word continue here, in prayer, continue. And this is an imperative from proskatharoute. And that means to bring it to its fullness. It's like a workout. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's the same term. Bring it through. Pray until you're done. Pray about the entire matter. Struggle in prayer. Get the work done and pray thoroughly through the situation is the impression of the word. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And the word unceasing is used in the ancient literature of a consistent cough. It persists. You say a few words. You say a few words. I have to say this. Pray without ceasing. Sprinkle your conversation with prayer. Pray continually. Persistently. Prayer does not have to have a cause. Prayer is simply at times communion with God. As things come into our mind, we pray. People come into our mind, we pray. Concerns come into our mind, we pray. The evil of society drives us to prayer. Desire to have communion with God and have quietness of soul calls for prayer. Prayer is the exhalation of the soul, said one. Fifth, a life in which we have a genuine Christ-like love and affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we really love as we ought? Are we concerned as we ought? Listen to the scripture, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. He qualifies this, as I have loved you, a Christ-like love, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. I do believe, historically at least, that Christians are known more for their arguing and their contention and their divisions than they are for their love. Our human nature's gotten in the way of God's command. Romans chapter 12. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. You have brotherly love, Philadelphia, philos, love, adelphi, brother. You have brotherly love. Be kindly affectioned to one another in brotherly love. And the word kindly affection means the love of a sibling, the love of brother or sister. Members of a family, close, affectionate love, compounded with brotherly love. It means that we are to be an affectionate people, concerned about one another, taking up for one another, praying for one another, manifesting our love for one another, overlooking the faults, if need be, of another, and not fighting with one another, but being outwardly very loving and kind toward one another. Romans chapter 13. Verses 8 through 10, owe no man anything. This is a present imperative of prohibition. Stop getting into debt. Stop getting into debt. But love one another. Our one continuing indebtedness is to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. It is the reiteration of God's law, moral law, in New Testament dress. That we are to love our neighbor as ourself, and this is especially to be true among God's people. 1 John chapter 3, an extended passage. In this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. How can we really know the children of God and the children of the devil? Whosoever doth not practice righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We skip to verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we tithe. No. We know we have passed from death unto life because we have the right doctrine. No. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. It does not mean to work up a warm, fuzzy feeling toward other people. It means to have an affinity for the people of God. I would rather be with my true spiritual family than with my blood relatives. This is my spiritual family. These are my true brothers and sisters in Christ. Our bond is far greater. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to what? We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby know we that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. We have a brother or sister in need, and they said, look, I'm in this terrible situation, I'm in need, can you help me? And you say, God bless you, brother, I'll pray for you, and then we walk away. John says, how dwelleth the love of God in that person? Sometimes it costs to be a believer. Let us move on. The Christian life is a life which reflects God's moral character. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The word conversation is anastrophe. Strophe means to turn. Anastrophe means to turn again or to turn up again. It means the way we live. It should be translated and could be translated in our modern language as lifestyle. The word be there is become. And it's an aorist imperative with a sense of determination in every aspect of your lifestyle. Holy, become holy. It implies a progression to that state of becoming Christ-like in our lives. Again, the Christian life, the true Christian life, is a life characterized by self-denial. And this presupposes spiritual, biblical priorities and conflict. Our Lord said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What's the important word there? The important word is daily. Daily. But first, take up his cross. What is the believer's cross? It's what it costs to be identified with the Lord. I remember listening to M.R. DeHaan probably 55, almost 60 years ago, close to 60 years ago on the radio. It was out of Grand Rapids, Michigan, a Reformed Bible teacher. And he said, a man wrote to me and he says, my wife is really a tiger. He said, I have a terrible cross to bear. And he said, brother, that's not your cross. That's your own problem. The cross is what it costs us to be identified with Christ. It may cost you problems at work. It may cost you problems within your family if your family is unconverted. It may be that your neighbors antagonize you or try to because you're a Christian. That's your cross. It's your identification with the Lord, yours and mine. Let him take up his cross daily. Kathemera is the original language. Kathemera from kata, meaning down, and hemera, meaning day. It means day after day after day after day. We would call it in our modern language the daily grind. The things that just grind you down and wear you down. Christianity on a daily basis. When you're tired, when you're upset, when you're sick, when you have disappointment in your family, when things don't go well at work, and you're there and day after day after day after day being worn down by the circumstances of this life, you take up your cross and you follow him.
daily. Kathemeron,
a very strong expression. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Mighty, vital things are at stake in the daily grind of being a true Christian. Being a true Christian has a great tendency to wear us down. My family's unsaved. They always take advantage of them. They make life miserable for me. And so I try to get back at them. That's not taking up my cross. That's taking up the sword. That's fighting like with like. Take up thy cross and follow me. Kathemeron, the daily grind. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God, that enabling grace, that saving grace, that grace that enables us to live as Christians, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us, are we taught by grace? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. There's the work of the cross in Christian experience. That He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. That's the teaching of grace. Am I a recipient of God's grace? Am I a true believer? Does grace teach me? The cross has entered into my Christian experience, redeeming me from all iniquity and purifying me as a peculiar person zealous of good works. This is the fruit of the cross in the experience of the child of God. Eighth, the Christian life is a life characterized by spiritual warfare. You are familiar, I trust, with that great passage in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and onward. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, not in ourselves, of course. We won't find strength there. We'll find contradiction. We are weak. We are easily seduced. We'll make a mess of things, won't we? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Strong, power, might. All of these are descriptive words, all clustered together in the language of the New Testament. And they are glorious. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Whole armor. And you think, of course, with your mind back to Sunday school days and the flannel graph. You have the soldier here, put on the loins girt with truth, all these other things. The word whole armor here is panoplia in the Greek. Panoply. It's a suit of armor. You can't get one and leave the other off. You can't leave off the helmet and have the sandals. You can't go barefoot. We shouldn't think of these, you need this, this, and this. It's all together. He's detailing it, but it's all together. The panoply of God, the whole suit of armor. That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Or as the country preacher said, the willies of the devil. What are the wiles of the devil? Have your Greek New Testament open. Methodeos. Well, that sounds almost like English, doesn't it? Yes, it sounds like methodology. That word occurs twice in the book of Ephesians, translated lying in wait to deceive in chapter 3 or 4. The methodology of the devil. We're not ignorant of his ways, his methodology, his MO, his modus operandi. He seeks to deceive. He doesn't make a frontal attack. He ambushes. Put on the suit of armor that ye may be able to stand against the ambushes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's mere debate, isn't it? Christians have debates at times with cults and others, and that has its place. It has its place, yes, it does. But it doesn't end there. Some would rather debate than preach. We don't wrestle. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. They're spiritual powers. Principalities against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness. Look at your Greek New Testament. The world rulers of this darkness. Powerful, demonic forces. This is not child's play. This is not saying, this little light of mine, I'm not going to let the devil it out. It's not child's play. World rulers of this darkness. This is the most serious warfare that could possibly be imagined. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, aorist imperative, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Does that mean we're always to carry a Bible with us? What is the word translated word here? Is it logos? Or is it rhema, the spoken word, utterance? It's rhema. Rhema. And I do believe that it has primary reference to quoting the Scriptures in prayer. In that spiritual warfare, having the Word of God at our command and instilling that as spiritual weaponry that we can quote Scripture and we can be scriptural in our argumentation. Rhema, the spoken Word of God. Ninth, the Christian life is a life which realizes the reality of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. We see this in Romans chapter 7, verse 13 through chapter 8 and verse 4. There should be no chapter division in the book of Romans at that point, because he's still dealing with the Christian's relationship to the law. And ends with that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. It's all one subject. But he deals with contradictions in the believer's life, a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that will plague us in this lifetime until we lay the body aside in the grave. Not the old man, not the old nature, but a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. He said, not I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. There is our Achilles heel. Our infirmity, our weakness, where we can be defeated. That principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that expresses itself through our physical members, through the tongue, through the ears, through the eyes, through the hands, through the feet, through the groin. Romans chapter 8 and Colossians chapter 3, dealing with the mortification of sin. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, relates our mortification of sin to the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live under the dominion of the flesh, katasarka. Katasarka means under the dominion of, not under the controlling influence of the flesh. For if ye live under the controlling influence of the flesh, kata sarka, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, thanatute, continue to put to death the deeds of the body, not the body itself, not asceticism, not flagellating the body, not fasting to weaken the flesh, but through the Spirit, mortifying the deeds of the body, that which the body expresses, that principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption, ye shall live. Here, the mortification of sin, present tense, imperative, is related to the power of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. Colossians chapter 3, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Necrosate, render them null and void, inoperative, by virtue of what? Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, our union with Christ. We are equipped in the objective reality of our Christian experience to deal with sin in our lives. Through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, by virtue of our union with Christ or our positional sanctification. Paul draws on those two sources concerning our mortification of sin. And finally, the Christian life is a life of blessing and obedience, of fellowship and fulfillment in the context of God's sustaining and enabling grace with a consciousness of His love. We have explored then in these three messages what a Christian life is, that which encompasses all of Christian experience. We will begin in our next few studies to deal with issues that will point to an imbalance in our Christian experience. May God use these things to encourage us, to correct us if need be, to make us what we ought to be, and to point us there that we might have a full and blessed biblical experience in the love of Christ, the love of the brethren, praying and interceding for one another and living in the joy of the Lord. Bless, we pray, Thy word, O Lord God. Deliver us from false religious systems. Deliver us from being self-centered. Deliver us into the joy of communion with You and true godly fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Bless, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.